Let's continue. Let's move on. Haman at Purim time is another type of the Antichrist. We just did tapes on Purim, which will be advertised in the magazine. By the way, if you're interested, we have a whole series of tapes of this kind of teaching, the Jewish holidays and all sorts of things, looking at the Bible from a Jewish perspective, and the lists are published in the magazines of the tapes and teachings available. So if you subscribe to the magazine, you can see what kind of tapes and videos and so on are available. In any event, Haman, another type of the Antichrist. He's accusing the people of God before the throne, isn't he? Like the Satan. He goes before the king's throne and he accuses the Jews. The king gives a decree which is like the Torah, the law. And the king's decree couldn't be revoked, like the Torah can't be broken, the law of Moses. And Satan is accusing God's people before the throne. But we have an intercessor before the throne, Queen Esther and Mordechai. You see what I'm saying? It's like that. But let's move on. Haman is important because he teaches about anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism. The Antichrist will ultimately turn against the Jews. Like the Roman emperors, first they turned against the church, then they turned against the Jews. That's what will happen at the end. Many types of the Antichrist. Many. We can't deal with all of them, and the ones I mentioned, we can't do in depth. But open with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Yeshua, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was in it. Judas loved money, so will the person he represents or typifies. Now look at Matthew 26, verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this waste, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." So now it's the disciples. One place it's Judas, another place it's the disciples. Do you see that? Let's move on. Let's look now at Mark, the Gospel of St. Mark. Mark gives a slightly different perspective, doesn't he? Mark says, now some of the disciples in Mark. So John says it's the disciples, or that it's Judas. Matthew says it's the disciples. So far, it's one place, one person, then another place, all the people. But in Mark 14, 4, we see the connection between the two. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" Okay? Now remember, they go out from among us, right? It says that in the Old Testament, it says it in John's epistle. Judas and the Antichrist both love money. They're both called the son of perdition. And they're the only two people who are demon-possessed by Satan personally. Now, the Bible even speaks mysteriously about Judas. It says he went to his own place, as if he's going to be in some way, if not reincarnated, but in some way, come back to the way that the spirit of Elijah comes back. You know what I'm saying? That spirit comes back of betrayal. Judas is somebody that every time you see him, God is trying to tell you something about the Antichrist. In John, he pretends to care about the poor. He doesn't really care about poor people, but he uses a feigned concern for the poor and the disenfranchised to gain support for himself. When we read the synoptic accounts, some of the disciples agree with him, and Mark. But then Matthew takes it a stage further, says, the disciples. In other words, he instigates this thing by being someone who pretends to care for the poor people. But he doesn't. Watch out for secular humanism. This year, Dr. Bernardo, begun by a man of God, if there ever was one, has discontinued its evangelical statement of faith. All these organizations like Christian Aid that are filled with ecumenical, interfaith, and New Age influences, they began as true Bible-believing organizations. Do you see what I'm saying? Christians can be so naive. I see this with Christian Zionism. People lifting up Israel, not knowing what the Bible says. It's a nation in rebellion against God who desperately needs Jesus. It's going to judgment, to the time of Jacob's trouble, needs the gospel. And people begin praising God for Israel. They're going back there for the time of Jacob's trouble. The Jews are never going to be safe in Israel. It's going to be safe in the hands of Jesus alone. You see what I'm saying? There's a myth of Zionism. The myth of Zionism says this. Every time the Jews were in somebody else's country, they were astounded when the country turned anti-Semitic. At this time in history, the Jews are having their time in history. In other words, at one time, the Greeks did everything. Pythagoras, Herodotus, Euclid, Hippocrates, all these people were Greeks. In the Renaissance, it was the Italians. In the days of empire, it was the British. Now it's the Jews. You just look at the people who are at the forefront of the most fields in the last 150 years. How many Jews you'll find? Einstein, good and bad. Einstein, Freud, Marx, Keller, Oppenheimer, all these people, Warner Brothers, film, theater, science, everything. They're having their time at this time in history. They're having their time. Now, most of these Jews, apart from the ones who were Americans, but the ones who came from Europe were not simply Jews, they were German-speaking Jews. So when the Holocaust happened in Germany, they were astounded because they were loyal Germans. They thought they could be comfortable in Germany, the same as American Jews think they're at home in America. The Promised Land, Long Island. Zionism propagates this myth. Every time Jews think they're going to be at home in somebody else's country and be accepted, along comes a Hitler or a Haman or somebody else to remind them otherwise. Remember, the Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, could come back to their land, they chose to stay in Babylon. They chose to stay there because they became members of the professional and merchant classes and did well. Same as the Jews today don't want to go to Israel from Western countries because they'll be, the Hebrews say, la'alot, to make aliyah, to immigrate to Israel, is to go up, but in fact, economically, they'll be leredet, going down. When the Jews came from Russia, before the Americans changed the law, the poor ones and the uneducated went to Israel, the educated went to America. Who wants to leave one country with no future to go to another one with no future? That's what they said. And frankly, they weren't far from wrong. When the Jews came from North Africa, the educated from Morocco and Algiers went to France and Quebec, the uneducated to Israel. You see what I'm saying? That's what happened in the Babylonian captivity. But Haman came and reminded them. You're not going to be at home in anybody else's country. That's true. But neither are the Jews going to be safe and secure in their own country. Scud missiles falling on Haifa and Tel Aviv. Some of the worst holocausts and disasters that have ever happened to the Jews didn't happen in the Holocaust of the Spanish Inquisition. Read Josephus. Read the Old Testament. These same things happen to them in their own land. There's only one place the Jew will ever be safe. There's only one place the Chinaman will ever be safe. There's only one place an Irishman will ever be safe. In the hand of Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? And they look upon him with eye of pierce. The Jews are going back to Israel for the time of Jacob's trouble. They're being regathered for a Holocaust. Now, when I see Christians praising God for Israel, they're out of their mind. Now, Jesus said all these disasters, but he said, when you see these things happening, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Okay, the world's getting worse, but we can praise God. Jesus is coming for us. But would you praise God for a famine or an earthquake? Oh, Jesus, I saw that. Oh, Lord, Northern Ireland, praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Yugoslavia, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Somalia, oh, hallelujah. Look at those little children. Wouldn't that be sick? Wouldn't that be perverted? Well, praising God for Israel is the same thing. It's a sign he's coming. They're not going back there for blessing. They're going back there for judgment, for the time of Jacob's trouble. The worst form of anti-Semitism possible is to know the gospel that a Jew is going to hell without and not give it to him. Rabbinic Judaism is a synagogue of Satan, but I find Christians caught up in it. Well, humanism is the same. You've got different words for love, a total of 7 in Greek, but 3 that feature in the Bible. And they're all important. Eros, erotic love. I love me, I want you. Sexual love. Phileo, brotherly love. I love you because we both like Mozart. I love you because we both like Pink Floyd. I love you because we both want Liverpool to beat Manchester United. Okay? Then there's agape love. God's love. Unconditional love. I love you despite. I love you despite the fact you want Manchester United to beat Liverpool. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? Now, Satan doesn't want eros. C.S. Lewis had this right. Satan, in the Screwtape Letters, Satan only uses lust, ungodly sexual love, or ungodly sexuality, to destroy filio and to destroy agape. He doesn't like eros either. God created it. If he had his way, he would destroy eros, and he's doing it. You look at the two kinds of perversion that are big in the world, homosexuality and sadomasochism. Instead of giving and receiving pleasure, it becomes giving and receiving pain. You see what I'm saying? He's even trying to destroy eros. But he'll use eros to destroy filio and agape. You see what I'm saying? Well, similarly, he doesn't like filio. He doesn't like brotherly love. But he'll use brotherly love, humanism, to destroy agape. You understand what I'm saying? Now, this ties in with the parable of the fig tree. You've got to understand the parable of the fig tree. When people tell you it's about Israel, that's one piece of a very complex puzzle. It's much deeper. It all goes back to the garden. The fig tree being the tree of life, the divine nature. In Revelation, that tree appears. The fig leaves are for the healing of the nations. Fig leaves are good works. Okay? Good works. The fruit is the divine nature, the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus cursed the fig tree because it had leaves, not fruit. Now, in the Middle East, the leaves grow on the outside of the fig clusters. But the sun in the Middle East will destroy the fruit without the leaves. In other words, faith without works is dead. You understand? But what good is the leaves without the fruit? The leaves are good. In Revelation, they're for the healing of the nations. So you've got to understand this. Nakedness in the Bible does not mean the beach in Eilat. It means not having the garments of salvation. Don't ask me why it is, but if I go to the beach in Eilat and they have all these pretty girls from Northern Europe not wearing anything, I don't even think about sex. I could stand there and give out tracts all day long. But if I go to the beach in Tel Aviv where the girls are running around with these skimpy swimming suits designed to generate lust, I have to get out of there. Put it on or take it off, but don't tempt me. I can't handle it. It's a contest. Nakedness in the Bible means not having the garments of salvation. You know what I'm saying? What did Adam and Eve try to do to justify themselves when they sinned? Sewed fig leaves together, justifying themselves by works. You understand? It's Midrash. That's why Jesus cursed the fig tree. This whole thing ties in with Judges 8 and 9. I can't get into the parable of the fig tree, what it really means. But it's not what these people are telling you. That's only a very small piece of it. Israel's only a small aspect of it. It's much more than that. It's that, but much, much more. It's only 10-15%. Good works. Filio. The devil hates filio, but he'll still use filio to destroy agape. He hates the leaves, but he'll get people looking at the leaves so there'll be no fruit. You understand? He gets more people into hell with religion than he does with all the dope, all the sex, all the alcoholism put together, believe me. Religion, fig leaves, good works. That's what's happening. Judas falsely pretended to care about poor people. He didn't care about poor people. He cared about himself, getting power and influence for himself. That's what is happening right now. You try saying something bad about Mother Teresa with her fig leaves. The woman prays for idols. I saw the film of Mother Teresa on television when she won the Nobel Prize in the States on public broadcasting. Now, nobody in their right mind can argue with what she's doing. The problem is with what she's not doing. No effort to give these people the gospel at all. Clean them up, give them a clean place to die with dignity, and send them off to hell in a laundry chute. Hallelujah. That's the gospel of Mother Teresa. You try telling that to people. You try telling that to many Christians. It's fig leaves, you understand? Satan is going to use this to get people to follow the Antichrist. He's going to pretend, like Judas, the son of perdition, to care about the poor in a way to manipulate who? The unsaved? He's already got them to manipulate you. If possible, even the elect will be deceived, and that's how he's going to do it. That's one way. You understand what I'm saying? That's him. But all of a sudden, he goes out and it's night. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. We'll begin in verse 10. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Did not receive the love of the truth. A social gospel. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You see that? Satan is called the servant of God in Isaiah. The Antichrist is called God's agent in Zechariah. All these wicked kings, like the king of Babylon, was God's agent to judge his people, wasn't he? Type of the Antichrist. Because they wanted to believe a lie, God sent them a real lie. That's what you want to believe a lie. You want to be religious. You don't want to believe the truth of God's revealed word. You want to go that way? Go ahead. Here's a real lie for you to believe. That is what is going to happen. That is already what is beginning to happen. You understand? It's a very, very serious business. The son of perdition. Now we'll come back to this in a moment. We'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, as the times and the epochs, the seasons of prophetic history, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, they are saying, peace and safety. And destruction will come upon them. How? Birth pangs. You see that? Revelation, it's the same. Revelation, Jeremiah 8, all of it. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Have wisdom. Don't love this world. Don't be in darkness. Believe the truth. Don't be deceived. That's what it's saying. We don't have to be. And if our hearts are right, and we trust Jesus and obey His word, and are led by His Spirit, we're not going to be deceived. When they are saying peace and safety, the Berlin Wall came down. Hallelujah. The Cold War is over. It's a new world order. A couple of weeks later, the Americans and British are rushing tens of thousands of troops to the Gulf for the biggest war since Korea. Yugoslavia, Somalia, that's the new world order. You understand what I'm saying? The Antichrist is going to come and try to bring a peace. Now you follow what I'm saying. The things you see happening in northern, in Yugoslavia now. When the Roman Empire divided between East and West, Yugoslavia was the cutting edge between the Greek-speaking East and the Latin and Romance-speaking West. Conflict between the Roman Catholic world and the Eastern Orthodox world. Just like Thebes and Nineveh, two demonic cities, Constantinople and Rome. In the 1940s, the Eustaches, the Roman Catholic hierarchy, and the papacy of Pius XII made an alliance with Hitler, telling the Eustaches, the Croatians, to side with Hitler, and they murdered 750,000 Serbs. That's why they're so angry about what happened. They had a Holocaust against the Serbs. Both anti-Semitic anyway. Neither one of them has any place for born-again Christians either. But it was also the cutting edge between the South and the North. The Islamic world and the Christianized world was the Balkans. The Saracens were always fighting in Yugoslavia and the Balkans. That place was always the crunch, where the rubber meets the road, as Americans would put it. You understand what I'm saying? That same geographical area. What you're seeing in Lebanon is a struggle between the Christianized, French-speaking, Western Arabs, who claim to be descendants from the Phoenicians anthropologically, whether it's true or not, I'm not sure, and the Oriental or the Eastern Muslims. In Israel, you have a conflict between the Westernized Jews and the Easternized Arabs. Yugoslavia, it's the same. Soviet Central Asia, the same. The developed world, or the Russians, fighting these Uzbekistan Muslims. You see what I'm saying? The whole problem in the United States, tremendous Hispanic population, but praise God, tremendous revival is happening among the Hispanics in the United States. Probably the single place where revival is still happening in America. So many of these Roman Catholics getting saved out of the Roman Church in America. Spanish-speaking ones. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to liberalize immigration from the Philippines and Latin America so they could Catholicize the United States, but it all backfired and blew up in their face because these people were becoming Christians. Nonetheless, what Daniel says is the kings of the North and the kings of the South. A time would come when geopolitical conflict would be between the North and the South. That's what we're seeing, isn't it? The developed world and the developing world. You see what I'm saying? The Falklands was before the Berlin Wall came down. I knew it became obvious that the world conflict was shifting between the East and West, the capitalist world and the communist world, and the developed world and the developing world. Socially, culturally, we've destroyed our environment. We're trying to stop them from destroying theirs. They're mineral rich. The North is mineral poor. The whole thing. We're making them, it's just a whole big mess. This is what's happening in the world. The Falklands was the first war of the new North-South conflict as opposed to an East-West one. That was the Falklands was the first. The war in the Gulf is the second. You understand? What's happening in Lebanon and Yugoslavia, Russia, Soviet Central Asia, it all shows what Daniel said would happen. The resurrection of the Roman Empire, those countries reconfederated. I keep my political views separate from my Christian views. But I know what the Bible says. You know, that Europe threatens British sovereignty is none of my business. My grandparents were British. My family was Israeli. I was born in the States. But to give up parliamentary democracy into the hands of bankers and bureaucrats that you didn't vote for and can't remove, that's what's happening. I heard a leader of the British government, he's in the cabinet, saying, I'm a lawyer and I like reading legal documents and looking at what all the semicolons mean. But we can't do that with the Maastricht Treaty. We should just sign it and go by the spirit of it. Let it be worked out in the future, what it's going to mean. I know what it's going to mean, what Daniel said it's going to mean. It's all going that way, do you understand? All of it. It's all heading that way. New world order. Sure. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonica. Chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasia in Greek, the apostasy, the falling away, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The rapture of the church will not happen until the identity of the Antichrist is revealed to the faithful elect. Let he who has wisdom count the number of the beasts. Forget all this tribulation saint stuff. Or pre-trib rapture. Forget all that stuff. We can't know who this guy is until God shows him, and we can't leave until we know who he is. But remember, up to the last minute, he had the Gentile woman totally flabbergasted. And then all of a sudden, 666. Everybody thought Judas was a great humanitarian. And then all of a sudden, it was night. And Jesus was betrayed. You understand? We're really up against somebody here. His wisdom is greater than Daniel's. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay, as we've been seeing in the Old Testament, with the breath of his mouth, in the presence of his coming, to bring to an end this manifestation of Satan, as we come to call the Antichrist. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. The same as Jesus' activity was in accord with the power and activity of God, Satan has his equivalent. At some point, the same as Jesus came into an awareness of who he was, the Antichrist comes into an awareness of who he was before anybody else knows it. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. We've got to deal with the subject of the temple. Look, please, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We're the stones being built into the temple. You understand? Galatians 2:6, Paul gives his hand to Cephas, right? And James, or John? You go to the Jews, I go to the Gentiles. But Cephas, they were reported to be pillars. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, right? the living stones of the temple. Now understand, Jesus comes on Palm Sunday, and there's a big, huge Herodian stone. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen the Temple Mount, the huge stones in the Wailing Wall. They're bigger than the stones in the pyramids. So those stones the apostles are referring to in Matthew 24. Just look at these stones. And he says, not one stone will be thrown down upon another. Bear that in mind. We'll come back to it. Jesus comes, and they're singing the Hallel Rabbah on Palm Sunday, Psalm 113 to 118. Hosanna, Hosanna, leben David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The religious establishment get very upset. Everybody's going after him. They go to Jesus, tell them to be quiet. Tell them to be quiet. What does Jesus say? If they're quiet, the stones will cry out. What does he mean? If the Jews don't praise him and recognize him as the Messiah, the Gentile church will. You understand? Jews thought they were special because they were Abraham's children. They were leaders. They come out to hear John preach. We're Abraham's children. We're special. What does John the Baptist tell them? God could raise up Abraham's children out of... You understand? It's Midrash. It's not the way we think. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It says in Peter, a place where sacrifice are altered, and here we are God's building. We're God's temple. Ephesians says this, I'm sorry, Corinthians says this in a number of places. Ephesians, look what it says in Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 16. The whole body fitted together, held together, by that which every joint together, by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Sort of like the gifts of the Spirit. This one has the gift of prophecy, that one the gift of healing, this one the gift of miracles. That will be a building. Different parts of the building have different functions. One of the purposes of the gifts of the Spirit is to build unity in the church. One of the purposes. Okay? And then he goes on to describe this further. And he says in Ephesians that Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And they're being built up as God's temple. We are the temple. You understand? Seven places the New Testament says that we're the tabernacle. You've got different words in Greek, oinos, naos, etc. But the basic word, we could just call them all tabernacles, mishkan in Hebrew. The physical structure of the Old Testament tabernacle teach about the church. They're a type of it. I have a teaching on this. It's too complicated to go into. Can only deal with the parts of it relative to our topic this afternoon. Look at Hosea chapter 6 in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 6, please, verse 2. Now think about this passage and follow the Midrashic line of reasoning. What happens here is it describes a resurrection scene. And it says what happened to Jesus will happen to us. He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Okay? The temple. What did Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was speaking of the physical temple. He was speaking of his body. But then the church is the body of Christ. You understand? It gets raised up. You understand? Paul says you are temples of the Holy Spirit. God is a triunity. We're a triunity, body, mind, and spirit, a body, soul, and spirit. Our physical bodies are the outer court. The holy place in the temple, Makom HaKodesh, the Hegio, is our mind, our soul. Keep your mind holy. But even keep the outer court holy. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The holy of holies is where God's Spirit dwells. Eros love, corresponding in some way to the outer court. Filial love to the holy place. And agape love to the holy of holies. You understand the relationship. Love is expressed on those levels. Only the Spirit can express agape love. You understand? Only the Spirit. Unsaved people are incapable of agape love. It's only when you're born again of God's Spirit that you can be capable of it. The whole thing. Jesus is the husband of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Some of you know it. But even sex in a Christian marriage represents Jesus going inside of the church, causing the church to be fruitful. When you go inside of your wife, you're entering God's temple. It's a holy thing. It doesn't mean it's not erotic. It doesn't mean there's not romance. It doesn't mean you don't want your husband to take off his shirt like Clark Gable, or your wife to dress up like Mae West or whatever. It doesn't mean there's no pleasure in it. But it means it's a holy thing, reserved for those who've been sanctified by Jesus. It's one of the reasons why sexual immorality and sex outside of marriage is so evil in the sight of God. It mirrors God's relationship with His bride, with Christ's relationship with His bride, for whom He gave His life. Christ expects the husband to be willing to give his life for his bride the way that Christ gave His life for His bride. The way it works is something like this. You know, the idea of the principle of submission. If a husband was really going to give himself and love his wife the way Christ loved the church, he wouldn't have a submission problem with his wife. Certain exceptions, like my wife. I could bleed for that woman, and I'd still have to give her the boot. You understand the way it works? The temple. Our bodies are temples. Jesus' body is a temple. But the church is the temple. You understand? Seven places. The New Testament says the church is a temple, it's the body of Christ. He even gets resurrected in 3 days, in some sense. He wants to sit in the temple of God. That's what he wants. That's what he's going to do. But what does that mean? Does that mean the physical temple on Mount Zion? I don't say it doesn't, but it means something much, much, much more than that. I've got to deal with a subject called Hashikutz HaMeshomem. It's Aramaic, it's not Hebrew. Better known to us as the abomination of desolation. Meshomem is the modern Hebrew word for boring. Shikutz is a word that occurs many places in the Bible. It's related to the derogatory Yiddish word for a Gentile woman, shiksa. It literally means a slimy reptile. He married a shiksa? Jesus married a shiksa. Remember, Joseph's a type of Jesus. Right? He married a Gentile woman. Moses is a prophet like Jesus. His family hated him because he took a Gentile woman. That's a type of Jesus, taking the church as a bride. Oh, he's for the Goyim. You see what I'm saying? It's a type. Now, the Sheketz, or Shikutz, occurs many places in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, many places. We usually translate it, detestable things. And it's applied to something known as Baal worship. Now, we have to have a little Hebrew lesson. Baal. The Hebrew word for husband, master, and owner is the same word, Baal. The owner of the house, Baal HaBayit. The owner of a proprietor of a business, Habal. The husband, Habal, the Baal. Satan wants to take God's woman. He wants to be worshipped. Okay? In heaven and on earth in God's temple. It doesn't happen in heaven. He's cast down. So he tries to take God's woman on the earth. Adultery and idolatry are the same. Idolatry equals spiritual adultery. That's why Jesus said, porneia, immorality, sexual immorality, is the only grounds for divorce. Like Hosea, the only way God would get rid of Israel is when she played the harlot. When Israel went into idolatry, God called it adultery. O daughter of Zion, you've played the harlot. You've gone after other lovers. Right? You see what I'm saying? He wants to take God's woman to be worshipped as God. That's what he wants. And that's what he's going to do. To a degree and to a point. But ultimately and finally, in Jesus, there's a triumph and a victory. Now this is what happens. He wants to take the woman, so he gets a plan to do it. We have to understand the nature of Baal worship, against which Elijah contended, and against which Elijah will contend again in some way, whatever the spirit of Elijah is. Baal is husband. This Canaanite god is called Baal Shamayim. The way he's worshipped even has a resurrection story in it. Resurrected every spring. Satan counterfeiting Jesus. Liberal scholars try to say that Christianity just copied from Baal worship. Nonetheless, he wants to take God's woman. Now, Hashikutz HaMeshomem. Satan has two modes of attack, right? The dragon and the serpent. The serpent is the sheket, the shikut, the slimy reptile, deception. What the abomination of desolation involves, literally, is Satan using deception, coming as the serpent to beguile the woman, to deceive her, so as to take her as his wife. You understand? And to make the house of God desolate. Whenever you see the Temple Mount being defiled, it teaches something about this. When the Emperor Pompey, the Roman general Pompey, entered, it teaches something about this. When he entered the Holy of Holies. When Antiochus Epiphanes set up the image of the beast in the temple, it teaches about the Antichrist. Something from the beginning. The Jewish way of interpreting the Bible was Midrash. It uses things like Midot, the seven midot of Rabbi Hillel, but the Jewish concept of prophecy was not prediction, but pattern. Remember I told you about Matthew, out of Egypt I've called my son, quoting Hosea 11:1 this morning? And it's out of all context. But to the Jews, prophecy was not mere prediction, it was pattern. In other words, Abraham is the father of all who believe, he's the archetype. God judges Pharaoh and Abraham comes out of Egypt. Genesis. He foreshadows the Exodus. God judges Pharaoh again, and the children of Israel come out of Egypt. You understand? It happens a second time. Then the Messiah comes out of Egypt, when the wicked king has been judged. Herod, in this case. You follow what I'm saying? Jesus is the personification or the embodiment of Israel. When you see things like Israel my glory, Israel my firstborn, it's talking about Jesus. In type, or in figure. When the rabbis say Isaiah 53 is about the suffering of Israel on behalf of the nations, in some way they're right, but not in the way that they think. I'm talking about Jesus. You know what I'm saying? So Jesus comes out of Egypt. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what did I say about the Exodus? We come out of Egypt, don't we? 1 Corinthians 10, our fathers were under the water and the cloud, and they came through the Red Sea. Out of Egypt, that's a type of our salvation. The ultimate meaning of it, the ultimate meaning, is of course the rapture of the church. When those judgments come against Egypt, the way the children of Israel were rescued, and Pharaoh's magicians try to counterfeit the miracles of Moses and Aaron, that's in Revelation. It happens finally, that's the ultimate meaning, the rapture of the church. You understand? The way that the children of Israel had light at Passover to see in the dark is like the virgins having light to see in the dark, being ready to, when the bridegroom, when it's time to go, will go. The whole thing ties in that way. And again, it was Passover time. He told the story of the wise and foolish virgins. That's why he was doing it. The idea of having the lights in the dark and being ready to go. The marriage supper. That's how the Jews thought of prophecy. So take the Antichrist. Well, many times Christians thought the Antichrist was here. And they were not completely wrong from the Jewish perspective. When Rome burned under Nero, the second temple was destroyed as Jesus and Daniel predicted, fallen as Babylon. Mount Vesuvius blows up. You have a meteorological phenomenon when you have enough volcanic ash going into the stratosphere and ionosphere. The sun and moon don't give their light. Fallen as Babylon, the temple is destroyed. What do you think? Jesus is coming. Second century Bar Kokhba, Rabbi Akiva proclaims him to be the Messiah. So what did Jesus say? If another comes in my name, him, the Jews, you will believe. The Jews will believe him. So Bar Kokhba is the Antichrist. And this whole thing happens. People were in Betar, south of Jerusalem, saying, let the rocks fall on us and hide us. The same as the prophecies in Zechariah and Revelation. It happens again. Napoleon. Believers in England were convinced he was the Antichrist. He says he's going to resurrect the Roman Empire. He invades the Middle East and it begins to look like Daniel, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, the same as with Antiochus Epiphanes. He has a military defeat, a naval defeat, partially in Acre, called Ptolemy at the time, in the Bay of Haifa. And it looks like the kings of the south rising up against him. But then he defeats the Mamelukes in Cairo, near the pyramids. And again, a big military victory in northern Galilee near its spots. But then he goes to Mount Tabor, overlooking the Valley of Armageddon, and says this is the perfect place for the ultimate military campaign. Now you've got to understand what was happening. The Crusades were finally defeated by Salah ad-Din. To this day, the Muslims are looking for somebody like Salah ad-Din who can unite the Muslim world. He wasn't even an Arab. He was a Kurd. Don't tell them that. The same as the economy of the West depends so much on oil from the Middle East today, before the Industrial Revolution, we had a food and agricultural economy. Before we had a manufacturing one, now we have a high-tech one. But the spice trades in the East were crucial, the same as oil from the Middle East is crucial today. So the Pope wanted to control the spice trades to the East to economically dominate the economy of the West and Europe, you understand? So that's what the Crusades were about. Money, business, etc. Same as the war in the Gulf, etc. Nonetheless, they're finally defeated and the balance of power in the Middle East goes into the hands of the Muslim world. Napoleon comes and reverses this. And at the Battle of Armageddon, he sweeps down, totally decimates the Muslim armies, and throws the balance of power in the Middle East back into the hands of the West. Then he says, I'm going to establish my personal empire in Israel, Palestine, Daniel, the beautiful land. I'm going to bring the Jews back. Then he returns to Europe, tries to reunite the Roman Empire, the way Charlemagne did, takes the emperor's head, crown, and puts it on his own head. That's the Antichrist. You understand? It looked just like it. Looked just like it. The Anabaptists were convinced in the 16th century that Jesus was coming. You see, long before Luther or Calvin or any of those guys, they were always Bible-believing Christians, but they couldn't get away with it. The Pope had too much political leverage because of something known as the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman. Only monks, basically, were literate, and the aristocracy, and many of them were illiterate, and they had the Vulgate in Latin. Only monks could copy it and read it. But then the printing press was invented, and people like Luther put the Bible into German and Tyndale into English and so on, and the Word of God began to spread. Not only that, but feudalism ended and capitalism, the market economy, began. And the nation state emerged as a result. People said, I'm English, I'm Scottish, I'm German. The Pope didn't have the centralized political power anymore. You understand? So the Pope didn't have the political leverage to stop the spread of the gospel. So people like Wycliffe and the Waldensians and the Bohemian Brethren, all the other movements to go back to the Bible, were always suppressed and snuffed out because of the political situation. But in the 16th century, that changed. The only thing Luther and Calvin did was what people were always doing, only they got away with it. You understand? But the Anabaptists, who were much closer to the Bible in many respects than the Reformers, they said, this is it. Fallen is Babylon. They were convinced. Totally. They thought that was it. When the French Revolution happened, the Huguenots in France, many who escaped to Northern Ireland and to England, were terribly persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, St. Bartholomew's Day, the terrible murders and lies they were told to be set up, to be exterminated. The Roman Catholic Church has never done anything but murder true Bible-believing Christians, and if it has its way, it will do it again. Don't let anyone kid you. The Opus Dei cult is very dangerous. This Pope is trying to canonize the founder of Opus Dei, who was a Nazi. The 500th anniversary of the Spanish Inquisition, which Jews and Christians were both murdered, he's trying to canonize Isabella, the Spanish monarch who carried it out. Babylon cannot be healed. That's another story. It was always like that. They thought it was the last days. Why? There are many antichrists. The Plymouth Brethren were convinced Mussolini was the Antichrist. He was going to resurrect the Roman Empire, he said. They were convinced it was him. Do you understand? They were not completely wrong. There are many antichrists, but one ultimate one. We've got to understand that background. That's how the Jews thought of prophecy. Multiple fulfillments with one ultimate one. Now, we come to the question, what about the temple? Will it be rebuilt? Even to this day, the abomination desolations, there is one on the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, quotes from the Koran, God has no son. That fulfills that prophecy partially. All of these things partially fulfill that prophecy. Julian the Apostate, Constantine's nephew, tried to re-paganize the Roman Empire. Not that Constantine really Christianized it. And he tried to rebuild the temple, and all mysterious fires and things happened on the Temple Mount. Many abominations of desolation. But one ultimate one. Kaufman and these other people, and an evangelical archaeologist, Dr. Jim Fleming, he's found Herodian stones under the present Shaar HaRachamim, the east gate of Jerusalem. If Kaufman is right, from where the high priest had to stand on the cleft of the Mount of Olives and see through the east gate into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, it would mean that you don't have to tear down the Dome of the Rock to rebuild the temple. It was actually somewhat north of it. Ecumenical center of some kind. Anyway, I don't question or doubt or deny that the temple can be rebuilt. But it means something much more than that. He wants God's woman. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from the ceiling to the ground. The mechitzat between Jew and Gentile was destroyed, but the veil in front of the Holy of Holies was torn. An actual physical event happened in the physical temple, which was a sign in itself. But what was important was not that sign. The fact that the curtain was torn from the ceiling to the ground, that was a visible sign happening in the temple, but that's not what was most important. What was most important is what that sign represented. What did it represent? That sinful man was no longer separated from a holy God because of the blood of Jesus, right? Even if the temple is rebuilt and an image is set up and some kind of robot or something, a Cray computer or whatever is going to be in there, even if that happens, and I don't say it won't, that's not what's going to be most important. What's going to be most important is what that represents. Satan being worshipped in the tabernacle, in the temple. You understand? You look at what's happening in Canterbury Cathedral today. Hindu gods, Buddhist gods, African witch doctors gods, being worshipped in Christian churches. You understand? Homosexual clergy. That was the whole thing. Cult prostitution and homosexual cult prostitution happening in Greek. The apostles were up against this. It was part of their religion. Today you've got gay dancing in churches. Oh Jesus, you came to liberate the gay people. What's happening? You see what I'm saying? The abomination of desolations is already happening. It's already happening. Christians shouldn't worry too much about the temple being rebuilt. I don't say it isn't going to happen. But the abomination, Hashikut HaMesh Omem, it's already happening. The serpent is already beguiling the woman trying to take God's bride. It's already happening. But if that's what they want, that's what they're going to get. The Antichrist is a very deep subject. I couldn't possibly deal with it exhaustively in one day or even one week. Just giving you an overview. It's different than anything you've heard, isn't it? It's different than the paperbacks you've read, isn't it? To understand these things takes a wisdom. A wisdom that God gave to the early church, to a Jewish church. And on the last days, we need that same kind of wisdom. But to get that wisdom, we need that same kind of holiness and dedication and radicalism. Those who have wisdom will know what to do, it says in Daniel. But those who have wisdom will turn many to righteousness. If this stuff I'm saying is going into your head, it's more than useless. It's something worse than useless, because you're responsible for it. The scroll is sweeter than mouth, the bitter in the stomach. Once you get knowledge, you're responsible for it. It's got to go into here. If the Holy Spirit is speaking, it's going to have an impact on your life. It's going to cause people to stand up and warn other Christians. And more than that, the wise man, the same kind of wise men in Daniel, what does it make them do? The wise men deliver souls. It will result in a radical evangelism. Radical. Not done in the flesh, done in the spirit, but radical. But he who has wisdom, this wisdom, it's not man's wisdom, it's God's wisdom. It's what the apostles had, and it's what we can have. It's what you can have. There's going to be two kinds of Christians. The ones who are deceived, and the ones who aren't. And already, look how many Christians are being deceived. I mean born-again Christians. You see what I'm saying? The serpent is already beguiling the woman. Other gods are being worshipped in so-called churches. The Jews in the times of Jesus, when he came the first time, didn't realize the obvious signs that were happening. Christians, many of them, don't realize the obvious signs that are happening. These events in the Middle East, the Jews returning to Israel, the Jews returning to Christ, the numbers that have been unseen since the early church, it's getting dark out. And it's going to get a lot darker, and a lot darker after that. But the light is going to get brighter and brighter and brighter for those who really love Jesus. We're going to go one way or the other. The temple is going to be destroyed again. Not one stone will be thrown down upon another. The Holy Spirit restrains Satan. There are three things that restrain him. One is human government. But when the Antichrist comes, all political dominion is given into his hand. Right? The second is the gospel being preached. But a time will come when the gospel as such will not be able to be preached. The church will be persecuted. And the Holy Spirit is the third thing. He will not deal with the world anymore. It will only be for the hearts of God's people. The church will not be cemented together as bricks. It will be thrown down. The temple will be destroyed, but raised up again. Just like Jesus' body. Understand? That's what's going to happen. There's a time of darkness coming. But the time of darkness is already here. People don't want to know these things I'm telling you today. They don't want to hear about it. You understand? They just don't want to hear. But it'll be too late. You have the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Song of Solomon again, chapter 3 and chapter 5. The wise virgins had oil in their lamps ahead of time. When the bridegroom was coming and it was so dark, then the other ones came to the wise ones and said, give us some oil. They said, we have no time to give you any oil. You should have been getting that oil before now. You know what I'm saying? Jesus wants us to have the oil in our lamps, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope I haven't offended anyone's tradition or background or church background. I'm not trying to say that the Jewish way of interpreting the Bible makes other people inferior. The Jews were so smart, how come they didn't recognize Jesus as their own Messiah when the Gentiles did? You know what I'm saying? I'm not dealing with people groups or backgrounds or anything of this nature. I'm just dealing with what the Bible says. God turns His grace from the Jews to the Gentiles. In the last days, He turns His grace back to the Jews. And He begins bringing them back into the church. And with it, comes a restoration. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31. Who would the new covenant be made with? With the Baptists? With the Pentecostals? With the Plymouth Brethren? With the Church of England? With the Restoration Movement? No. It's made the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jesus said to the Jews, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who does his return depend on? The Restoration Movement? You think about it. The Charismatic Movement in England has been here 25 years. The Restoration Movement has been here 15 years. Has there been any revival? Is there any less crime? Are the schools any better? Are there any less social injustice? Any fewer children being born out of wedlock? Any less AIDS? Any less crime? Any less? Gotten worse. No revival. No revival. It's all a joke. Christianity is dying in the West. It's dying. But Jesus wants to restore it. And one of the ways He's going to restore it is by restoring its Jewish character and its Jewish roots and our understanding of that. That's what's happening. Now those who have a heart for Jesus will understand what the Bible is saying. And they're going to be ready. They will not be deceived. But the rest of the people are going to be deceived. As a matter of fact, they're being deceived already. We can go on and on with this. But what I want to do now is just take some time, very loudly if you can speak, and ask some questions. Please speak loudly. Okay. Christians are making a big problem. There are people like you who understand God's purpose for Israel. The last thing Jesus said was this. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father fixed by His own authority, but you shall be My witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and you receive dunamis, power. The Spirit comes from on high. The last thing Jesus said was, let God worry about restoring Israel. You worry about being My witnesses in evangelism. So if the devil can't blind people to God's purposes for Israel and the Jews, he's going to get the people he can't blind to be looking at the wrong things. People who are caught up in Israel and have this infatuation with Israel and the Jews, if they were thinking right, they'd have an infatuation with evangelizing the Jews. They would be doing what Jesus said. When you see these organizations like the Christian Embassy and other people who make a deal, we won't evangelize Jews, just help us, just as long as you let us get them back, we'll charter ships and bring them back. The Jewish agency, Hasatzut HaYehudi, never asked for that kind of help, never. So what you have are Christians saying to the Israeli government and to the Jewish rabbis, please, just let us bring the Jews back. We won't do what Jesus said we should do, because if we do the things Jesus said we should do, then you won't let us do the things Jesus said are not our responsibility. If we begin doing the things that Jesus did call us to do, the rabbis will get angry and the Jews will be offended. And then we won't be able to do the things Jesus said is not our responsibility. If we do what Jesus said we should do, we won't be able to do the things He said we shouldn't worry too much about. You understand what I'm saying? The whole access is fundamentally unscriptural. The whole thing. The whole thing. The problem is not helping Israel. The problem is, again, when you help Israel without giving Israel what it needs the most. God called the Jews to be lights to the Gentiles. If you put all the Jews in a shtetl someplace, a messianic shtetl or any other kind of shtetl, how are they going to do it? How are they going to do it? You think the church knows how to interpret this book? They don't know how to interpret this book. They don't know what half this book is about. They don't know. Another question. The decade of evangelism was an idea concocted in Rome by this present pope, first of all. Okay? If you're an Anglican or you're a Baptist, it's what I told you. Either God wants you to get up and fight or get up and leave. Now let me tell you, if you're an evangelical Anglican, okay? I'm only picking on the Anglicans because the lady mentioned them. You see people in the Anglican church and they're saying this. They are saying, we're winning. We're taking over. We're growing. The liberals and the Catholics are dying. So what you have is a situation where evangelicals are under submission to unsaved bishops. Where Occam, their selection process, is intentionally restricting the numbers of evangelicals going into the ministry. Okay to be a homosexual, but they don't want too many Christians. And where evangelical churches, who have the biggest congregations and the biggest collections through the diocesan system, are subsidizing unbelief and subsidizing idolatry and liberal theology. You understand? Now let me tell you about this. The problem with most evangelical Anglicans is they haven't read their own history. There's a lot of problems. I asked a friend who's an Anglican theologian, and I said, how can an Anglican bishop like David Pitcher tell people to follow somebody who's a proven false prophet like Paul Kane, who predicts things that don't happen? He wrote the book, Some Said It Thunders. He said, simple, because Anglican seminaries, they teach criticism, they don't teach the Word of God. So therefore, since the leaders of the charismatic movement in the Church of England don't know the Word of God, they need some crackpot from America who makes false predictions to be the Word for them. But he told me, this is an evangelical Anglican theologian. A major one. The 16th century. Now, Anglicans have a problem to begin with. Luther began good but ended bad. But at least he began good. The Lutherans can say, our church was born out of conviction of this book. The Reformed Church, John Calvin, John Knox, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not even a Protestant, but at least they can say, our church was born out of conviction of what was written in this book. Anglicans, their church was born out of whoredom, wasn't it? The Catholics are right. The Church of England was conceived in the womb of a whore. I mean, it's just right. Historically, that's true. They know it. But let's continue. No, wait, I just want to finish explaining the... In the 16th century, when the Church of England began, there were no liberals, only Catholics and Protestants. Evangelicals were growing. What happened? The Catholics turned on them. Queen Mary, the Mary in exile, she began murdering them. Ridley, Latimer, Hooper, she killed them. The others were forced into the exile. Okay? After the exile, they come back. And then for the second time, in the 17th century, the evangelicals begin taking over. The evangelical Anglicans were called Puritans. The liberals at that time were called latitudinarians. Then there were the Catholics. What happened when the evangelicals began taking over in the 17th century? The liberals got more liberal and the Catholics got more Catholic. Out come the Puritans. The whole thing was bound up with the English Civil War and Cromwell and all that. That was the 17th century. Then the 18th century. Methodism, a charismatic renewal movement within the Church of England. That's all Wesley and Whitfield were about. That's all. The liberals at that time were called the anti-enthusiasts. They were in the universities. What happened? The Catholics got more Catholic, exerting episcopacy, episcopal government in the church, and the liberals got more liberal. Out come the Methodists. In the 18th century, the evangelicals are taking over. William Wilberforce, the Earl of Shaftesbury, Sir Arthur Sullivan from Gilbert and Sullivan, writes Onward Christian Soldier. Hallelujah. The evangelicals are winning the Church of England for Christ. What happens in the 18th century? The liberals got more liberal, and the Catholics got more Catholic. That's what happened. The liberals, by this time, German philosophy and German rationalism begin coming into the church, and we have higher criticism. So in the 16th century, out they come. The 17th century, liberals get more liberal, Catholics get more Catholic. Out come the Puritans. 18th century, liberals get more liberal, Catholics get more Catholic. Out come the Methodists. 19th century, you ever hear the Oxford movement? John Henry Newman, Dr. Pusey, the Tractarian movement? The liberals, higher criticism, get more liberal. The Catholics get more Catholic. Newman, probably a papal agent all along. Out come the Plymouth Brethren. 20th century, what's happening? The liberals get more liberal. Ask David Jenkins. You don't have to believe in the resurrection or the virgin birth to be a Christian. And the Catholics get more Catholic. Read George Carey's book, The Meeting of Waters, Why You Should Go Back Under the Pope. Read his book for yourself. What happens in the 20th century in the Church of England? What happened in the 19th century? What happened in the 18th century? What happened in the 17th century? What happened in the 16th century? This is the fifth time the same thing has happened. And naive Anglicans thought they were going to take it over. They ought to read their own history. If any Anglican thinks this time is going to be any different or is any different than the other times, they ought to have their head examined. Stand up and fight or stand up and leave. But don't stay there and pretend it's all right when it isn't. And it's not only the Anglicans. Brother, no question?
You mentioned John Wimber. Something just in this area.
Unfortunately.
And our church is involved slightly. And our pastor is a wonderful pastor. How do we tell him that John Wimber?
Show him the tape, the restoration tape that I have. Show him the video. You watch it and give it to him. It's Gnosticism. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Satan is cast down. The way Judas became embodied by Satan connects with this. And that's what's going to happen with the Antichrist. It's exactly what's going to happen. Luke 23, verse 3 says this. And Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, and he said, It is as you say. Jesus acknowledged who he was. He said, He was the one who was the king of the Jews. But this person is coming, and he's going to try to be the king of the Jews. The church gets deceived, and the Jews get deceived. I've talked a little bit about the deception of the church, and in the remaining time, one or two points about the deception of the Jews. Ever been to Prestwich in Manchester? Or Golders Green in London? Or Stamford Hill or Gant Hill? You see the signs? We want the Mashiach now. We want the Mashiach now. At every crucial time in Jewish history, they found a false Messiah. Simon Bar Kokhba. Got the Jewish people exterminated and driven out of their own land and scattered among the nations for nearly 2,000 years, and he's a hero in Israel. But the true Messiah, Yeshua, is cursed. Yeshu, cursed. Shabbat HaTzvi. All the rabbis said Shabbat HaTzvi was the Messiah. Jacob Frank, all the rabbis, or many rabbis, said he was the Messiah. Today, the Lubavitch, we want the Messiah, and they're saying Rabbi Schneerson is the Messiah. Again, the devil already has everybody else. He's after God's people. He's after the Bible-believing church, and he's after the Jews. That's who he's going to get. That's who we have to get. And he will get many. But there will be others. We're going to tell him where to get off. It requires wisdom. The Jewish people are regathered to Israel for the time of Jacob's trouble. They're being set up for the darkest hour in their history. By far the darkest hour. It's happening already. It's already underway. These movements to rebuild the temple, there is a prophetic element to all these things. There absolutely is. Absolutely. The Jews are being set up. There are going to be some Jews who aren't going to be taken, but most are. And there are going to be some Christians who are not going to be taken, but most of them are. The idea is to be in that remnant. Some of the Jews wouldn't bow the knee to that image of Nebuchadnezzar. Some of the Jews. Another question.
Jacob?
Yes, sir.
I ask you about Ephesians 4, verse 11. The Lord talking about the diversity of the spiritual gifts.
Yes.
The verse itself reads, and he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, some to be
evangelists,
some to be pastors.
Yes. Yes.
How do you see individuals coming into the kind of teaching information and knowledge that you've given them today?
There are teachers, but Jesus said, one is your teacher who's in heaven. What I say doesn't make it true. You've got to take these things to the Holy Spirit and say, is Jacob a true teacher? Is he another false teacher? Like Wimber.
No.
Okay, first, that's the first answer. Okay, first of all, remember, your teacher is the Holy Spirit. He can speak to a person, but he's the test. This is the test. Okay? You got a problem in the church today. I agree with 85% of what Derek Prince says. I think 15% of what he says is wrong. I'm not going to throw the 85% out that I consider very good to excellent because of the 15% that I consider to be wrong. However, the Bible says, let few of you be teachers. Teachers will be judged more strictly than the rest. Many people will believe anything he says just because he says it. You know what I'm saying? That's a problem. Now, it's not his fault. You've got to be led by the Holy Spirit. This teaching coming into the church, pray that God raises up people who will show the church the way. But I'll tell you this, it's going to be the Christians who have a heart for the Jews that are going to be the first channels. It's going to be the Christians who have a heart for the Jews that are going to be the channels. My family is a combination of Jewish and Gentile. I have a foot in both camps. To the Jews, I'm not a Jew. To the Goys, I'm not the Goy. Everybody hates me and I don't blame them. It's going to be people who have a heart for the Jews that are going to see this stuff first, not the scholars and theologians.
What would you say is the best way for local churches to begin to say or witness to or make over towards the Jewish community, essentially, hopefully, to
God? The best way is to begin reading books about Jews and how to witness to them. Read Betrayed, read Yeshua, the Jewish way to save Jesus. Learn to understand Christianity from a Jewish perspective. That's the beginning. Begin by reading. And then begin by talking to Jewish Christians who've been saved. We have a fellowship in Manchester, and we're looking for Jewish Christians who live in this area to come join us. You can ask Jim Rowe about it. We need more Jewish Christians because we want to do this very thing. Another question. Yes, Lou. Yes. The man-child is typified by Jesus, but it's the raptured church, as best I can understand it. It's the raptured church. And the rest of her offspring are the ones who are not raptured. As in Jeremiah 8, the harvest is past and we are not saved. Another question. Yes, Daryl, come on, dear. 1 minute left? Oh. Okay. Go ahead.
You mentioned the two names of Jacob, Israel, one being camel, then one being Israel.
Right. Yeah, not everybody receives a new name in this life or this world. I'm just saying he's representative of all of us. You know what I'm saying? Same as the people in the New Testament that Jesus changed their name.